idea who's teaching Wednesday. Anyway, we'll figure that out. Anyway, so let's review just a bit. Technology. All right, there we go. So again, would like to emphasize the chart that Gary, I guess, created or showed for us. It helps me put the setting as to where we are within this period of time. And you can see that Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel overlapped. Now, Ezekiel's prophetic time is what those dates represent, about 592 to 570. Let's review just a little bit. Of course, Ezekiel is down near the river Kibar. Daniel, of course, is in Babylon himself, and he has already by this point in our study been taken as a captive in the first wave. And I think I misspoke last Sunday, and I may have said that Ezekiel may not have known about Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He definitely did, as we'll see today, because he's mentioned, and I had studied that before and just forgot about it. But we'll make some points relative to that a little later. 586 is when Jerusalem falls. And this part of Ezekiel is definitely telling us that Jerusalem is going to fall. God is going to punish. Chapter 1, Daniel is given the vision of the glory of the Lord. In chapters 2 and 3, he's called to the office of a prophet. Remember, he's called to be a watchman, and he's given responsibility with respect to what that means in terms of his responsibility to teach and how he will be held accountable if he does not do what he is supposed to do in terms of teaching. The symbolic actions, four of them, in chapters 4 and 5, portray the fall of Jerusalem. Again, this is about the fall of Jerusalem. It's coming. God is warning. Devastation, desolation of the land, but a remnant will be spared, as we saw in chapters 6 and 7. And then that last section that Gary and I both taught, chapters 8 through 11, is the very, very sad event being depicted that God's glory is going to depart from the temple. And this was brought about because of their wickedness. So we go to a new section now, and I forgot to edit. I think I forgot to edit this. Really, is chapters. You could put a section of chapters 12 through 19, actually. And I said 12 through 14. That's what we're going to study today. We're going to study 12, 13, and 14. Ezekiel is going to act like he is an exile. He is going to depict this in front of the people as a demonstration to them as to what is about to happen. Chapters 13, false prophets and prophetesses are condemned. Again, we'll see that. Chapter 14, the people, some of them make a pretense that they're following God, but instead in their hearts, they have idols in their heart, and God sees that. And he makes it clear also that even if some people who were there who were righteous, and this is where we'll talk about Daniel a little later, it's not going to cause God to spare the nation. People will be held accountable for their own righteousness. Their righteousness will not save this nation. So let's dig right in here into chapter 12. He says in verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man. You dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see but see not, who have ears to hear but hear not, for they are a rebellious house." Does that sound like something familiar elsewhere in the Bible? They have eyes to see but don't. They have ears to hear but don't. Who also said that? Jesus also said that. Exactly. And I have the passage up there. And it's also, that terminology is also used in the book of Isaiah, I believe. So he tells Ezekiel, "Son of man, prepare for yourself an exile's baggage." And he wants him to do this in front of the people. "You shall go out. You'll start, you know what it's like to prepare for a trip. What do? You grab suitcases, is what we use today. Sometimes in my case, if I'm not flying somewhere, sometimes I'll actually grab a laundry basket and throw my stuff in there and throw it in the trunk. I think I did that the last time I drove a trip. Lori's looking at me like, what are you doing? But anyway, to me, it was just easier to do it that way. But they would have seen him, however people prepared for travel at that day, that's what he was going to do. He was going to bag up his stuff, and he was going to do that so that the people could see what he was doing. And he would do it in the daytime. Pack up your belongings in the daytime, and in the evening depart. He said, you shall go out for evening to depart in their sight as those who must go into exile. That is, when you're having to depart a place, you're probably going to go out by night. What does night do for you? Well, gives you the cover of darkness, right? So he also says in verse 5, in their sight, dig through the wall and bring your baggage out through it. Again, that also suggests what? Maybe you're trying to get away secretly. Their walls at this time, there's some speculation that's exactly what he meant. Some say that they had these adobe walls, these dried brick walls or dried mud walls that could have easily been dug through, a hole would have been dug through. Now, he didn't really have to do that because, I mean, in terms of to leave, but he's doing this as a demonstration. God is telling them this to do this so that they can see it. What else does he tell them to do? Put your baggage on your shoulder, carry it out at dusk. And he also tells them to cover your face so that you may not see the land. For I have made you a sign for the house of Israel. Ezekiel was told to do a lot of stuff that we would consider to be bizarre, and probably the people that day thought was pretty bizarre as well, right? So what did Ezekiel do? Verse 7. He did as he was told. He did exactly what God told him. I want us to notice in this chapter, maybe not right now if you have a chance, but if you have a chance at some point, look at how many times the word rebellious is used. I want to make sure you can see that in chapter 12. I have sent you to a rebellious people. They are rebellious. They are rebellious. Over and over, God uses that term to note how their disposition toward him. God does not, we cannot be rebellious against God, even in secret. So Ezekiel does what he's told. And God asks this question in verse 8. Son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, he says that again, and said to you, what are you doing? You say to them, thus says the Lord, this oracle concerns the prince in Jerusalem. Who would he be speaking of when he mentions the prince in Jerusalem? Who might that be? Zedekiah, King Zedekiah, is exactly who he has in mind. So this pertains to him and all the house of Israel who are in it. So you say to them, I'm a sign to you, as I have done, so it shall be done to them. They shall go into exile in captivity. The prophecy shows, again, as was just pointed out, how King Zedekiah would flee. Turn over to, well, there's really both of these chapters that we could look at. Turn over to Jeremiah, the 39th chapter. We want to notice this. This was fulfilled. When Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers saw them, again, he's speaking now of the Babylonian officials, they fled, going out of the city at night by way of the king's garden through the gate between the two walls. And they went towards the Arabah. Does that sound pretty familiar for about what we just read in Ezekiel? I mean, it really is very, very accurate, isn't it? Again, Ezekiel had prophesied how this would happen, down to when, what time of the day he would leave and how he would leave. He actually had to go between the walls. Let's go back to Ezekiel now. Verse 13, God will send the prince Zedekiah to Babylon, but he won't see it. How did Zedekiah, what happened to Zedekiah after he was captured? Somebody's whispering it. Yeah, he had his eyes put out, didn't he? And he remained there the rest of his life. He died there. In fact, it tells us that they allowed him to see his two sons to be executed. That was literally the last thing that he saw. What a horrible thing to have happen. And then to live the rest of his life with that vision imprinted on your mind. He saw that. This was fulfilled. And Jeremiah, the 52nd chapter, talks about that. His army would be scattered and attacked. A few people would be spared What was the purpose for them to be spared as they're scattered about? What would they go and talk about? Well, they would go talk to tell the other people, you know, this happened because we were disobedient. This happened because of our wickedness. They were able to recount that and know that that was the reason that this happened to them, I think is the point that's being made. I have a little point here of emphasis. Ezekiel's prophecy is reliably dated to about 592 B.C. This is five-ish, six-ish years before Jerusalem fell, as we noticed earlier in 586. Zedekiah, of course, would have been captured at that time. Skeptics who deny the possibility of prophecy, skeptics enter into it. I'm talking about skeptics and skeptic scholars, if you want to call them that. They enter into their studies of the Bible with the premise that prophecy is impossible. So everything that they decide about that is decided with that premise in mind. Well, he couldn't have prophesied that because nobody can really do that. The point here is they have no choice but claim that Ezekiel was written later, or some additional writers came on later and revised it to add this because the Jewish historian Josephus, of course, he would have lived a little later, he records that Zedekiah was aware of Ezekiel's prophecy. And I'll say some more about prophecy a little later. But again, skeptics, they enter in it with the premise that, well, nobody could prophesy. You know, even if they study the Bible as an ancient document for something from a literature standpoint, and deny the fulfillment and deny the inspiration of the Bible. Verse 17. Ezekiel now is going to eat and drink with quaking and trembling. Son of man, eat your bread with quaking and drink water with trembling and with anxiety. So he's going to put on this, I guess, this little demonstration of, and I don't know exactly how you do that. If you're shaking as you're eating, you're drinking, expect your glass, if they had glass then, but if they had your cup or glass or whatever they used would have been probably spilling out as you're bringing it to your mouth. You're making a demonstration of shaking and trembling. And what is it when a person is absolutely terrified with fright, what do? They tremble and shake. You ever done that? And if you had a near-death experience, might you do that? I would imagine you might. So this demonstrated what? Well, it demonstrated that when these events came to happen and this siege happens and they break through the city and people are trying to get away, they're going to be eating and drinking, shaking, trembling. This is a bad, bad, bad series of events that's about to happen to these people. And God is trying to, again, trying to reach them, trying to demonstrate to them. He's given them numerous demonstrations, numerous teachings, numerous visual demonstrations, as we're seeing here. You know, I know those of you who teach, people learn in different ways. Everybody has a preferred way that they learn when they're in an educational setting. Some learn by maybe reading it themselves. Others are good about having it shown to them. Others are very visual in nature. They have to see it to demonstrate it. And that kind of thing's even emphasized in my line of work about when you're doing a presentation, make sure you're reaching people in different ways. God is doing that here. The land would be stripped, would be laid waste on account of the violence of its inhabitants. I have a note here. We talked about this Wednesday night. Violence is noted in chapter 8. It is cited again here in chapter 12. Think about violence in our nation today, the various forms of violence that's shown. I'm just amazed. I have this app on my phone from one of the television stations that any kind of news, breaking news, sometimes it's not really that breaking, but sometimes the little app will pop up with a notification. There's been two bodies found here, two bodies found there. Police are on a scene of a shooting. That is happening in our society, in our local area, a lot more than it used to. Is that your sense? mean, I don't remember these kind of things happening. Of course, we have ability to know quicker, more so than we used to, right? But a lot of us used to get the paper, and those kind of things would be put in the paper. You don't see those kind of things. I mean, you see those things happening a lot more today in our culture, even in our local area. And I wonder what God thinks about all the violence that's going on in our nation. And again, we talked about violence against the unborn, violence and rioting, violence and murder. God takes account. Though it might not seem like it, God's judgments were going to come soon. Look at verse 21. They had a little proverb, they said. The word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel speaking, Son of man, what is this proverb that you have about the land of Israel, saying, the days grow long and every vision comes to nothing? It's almost a sarcastic type of saying, nothing ever happens to these visions. You know, time just keeps marching right along. Nothing ever happens. Thus says the Lord, I will put an end to this proverb. And they shall use it no more as a proverb in Israel. But say to them, the days are near and the fulfillment of every vision. It's near. It's about to happen. Again, we're somewhere within the 5 or 6 year range here of when this thing's going to happen. You imagine if we were given word up front that the United States is going to collapse and all systems of government, we're going to be invaded, and that's going to happen in 5 years. Now, I don't think they're given a date exactly, but it's going to happen soon. How might we feel? Well, it might depend on whether or not you believed it or not. We would probably look at someone like that said that in our day as kook. I will speak the word that I will speak in verse 25, and it will be performed. It will no longer be delayed, but in your days, O rebellious house, there's that word again, I will speak the word and perform it, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel shall say, the vision that he sees is for many days from now, and he prophesies of times far off. Again, that was their way of saying, well, this isn't going to happen anytime soon. We ain't got to worry about it. This is generations and decades, maybe centuries away. This isn't going to happen. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord, none of my words will be delayed any longer, but the word that I speak will be performed, declares the Lord. So they're given a warning. This is going to happen soon. It was not going to be delayed. Chapter 13. He's going to transition now to a condemnation of false prophets and prophetesses. Verse 1. Say to the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying. And say to those who are prophesying, who prophesies from their own hearts, hear the word of the Lord. What do you think he means when he says prophesies from their own hearts? Does that mean it was real heartfelt and they were really really concerned about what God had told them? No. It means they're making it up in their own hearts. They're leading people astray with words that didn't originate with God. Look at verse 6. They have seen false visions and lying divinations. They say, declares the Lord, when the Lord has not sent them. And yet they expect them to fulfill, they expect him to fulfill their word. They actually thought they could just say this and make this up and God would bring it about. That's the point that's being made here. Have you not seen a false vision and uttered a lying divination? Whenever you have said, declares the Lord, although I have not spoken. And he says in verse 8, because you have uttered falsehood and seen lying visions, therefore, behold, I am against you. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and give lying divinations. I want us to notice in particular the language and terminology. Let's go back to verse 5. You have not gone up into the breaches or built up a wall for the house of Israel that it might stand in the day of the Lord. Now, it's tempting to think of that as a literal wall. I'm not sure if that's really what he means here. I think what he means is when a person who surrounds himself and who immerses himself in the truth and lives by that, he is protected in a sense. I really think that may be the point here, because he'll say some more about it here a little later down in look at verse 10. Precisely because they have misled my people, saying, peace, peace, you ain't got anything to worry about. There is no peace. And because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash and say to those, and some versions say mortar or weakened mortar, say to those who smear it with whitewash that it shall fall. There will be a deluge of rain and great hailstones. It will fall, a stormy wind will break out, and when the wall falls, it will not be said to you, where is the coating with which you smeared it? Again, I think he's speaking figuratively here. I think he's speaking figuratively of the fact that they haven't uttered truth. They haven't led the people to accept truth. It's as if they had built up a wall that was made of a weakened material that was not going to last. And it was just going to, as soon as a big storm came, it was just going to be wiped away. It wasn't going to offer any protection. Their prophecies offered no protection. None. They could not expect peace, because peace was not in their future. God now turns his attention to the prophetesses. And it gets a little more difficult to know exactly all of what's being talked about here, but I think we can have a general idea. Verse 17. And you, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own hearts. Prophesy against them and say, woe to women who sew magic bands. Now, some of your versions may have a little bit of different terminology there. It may sound something like pillows. And it's a little uncertain as to exactly what this meant, but it is believed that it had something to do with some practice of sorcery or witchcraft, where they would... and maybe even involve casting spells on people. They make these, they put these veils on their heads of persons of every stature in the hunts for souls. Will you hunt down souls belonging to my people and keep your own souls alive? You have profaned me among my people for handfuls of barley and pieces of bread. I think this is the idea, maybe in exchange for a witchcraft type of action in exchange for a small amount of food. They're kind of selling themselves out to do that kind of thing. Doesn't necessarily mean they had the power to actually do it. But again, that's the best explanation that I've seen of that. I think I saw one writer suggest that these pillows or these bands might have involved some sort of idolatrous worship. I believe I read that as well. He says, I will deliver my people out of your hand. They shall be no more in your hand as prey, and you shall know that I am the Lord. You have disheartened the righteous falsely, although I have not grieved them. Again, that may be this idea of saying something or doing something that caused someone to think a spell's been cast on them. You have encouraged the wicked that he should not turn from his evil way to save his life. Therefore, you shall no more see false visions nor practice divination. I will deliver my people out of your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Again, and I'll ask this question as well. What do these passages help us to understand about God's attitude about people who teach error and lead people astray? I think about people that have actually been here, who have been led astray by false teaching and false writings. What does God think of those who purvey that kind of thing and lead righteous people astray? Of course, there's a responsibility on the person that goes astray. I know that. But a lot of people have been influenced by the writings of the day, people who pretend to know something and have come up with some new way of looking at something, and they led people astray with that. Again, think about that in the context of what God thinks about these prophets and prophetesses. Chapter 14. I know I'm doing a lot of talking. We have three chapters to cover today. don't know how I got stuck with the three chapter one. But I have to be honest with you, I thoroughly enjoyed getting ready for it. So it was a benefit to have that. Look at verse 1. Certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came back to me, Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Now, they have come as though they are going to consult God, but what's really going on in their hearts? They've still got idols in their hearts. God sees through that. Well, hold on. Why should God allow them to consult him when they had idols in their heart? Well, God was going to give them an answer. Look at verse 6. Therefore, says to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols, turn away your faces from all your abominations. For any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who separates himself from me, taking his idols into his heart and putting the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, yet comes to a prophet to consult me through him, I will answer him. You know, what did a person do to consult the Lord back then? Well, they would go to a prophet, a person who had been recognized as a prophet. Remember when Saul had been sent after donkeys? Yeah, donkeys. I knew that. And when you stand up here, sometimes your mind just, you want to make, is that right? And I know that. He had been sent, well, where did they wind up going, he and his servant? To whom did they wind up going and asking? Samuel, right? Of course, Samuel and God had a greater purpose in mind for bringing Saul to him at that point. That was to make sure, that was to establish Saul as king. Saul didn't really understand that at that point. But that demonstrates what we're talking about here. They would search out a prophet. Then the prophet would give them the word of the Lord. Well, God in this situation, and the prophet's not going to have to say anything because God's going to answer him themselves. You know, because, well, let's just see what God has to say. I will set my face against that man. I will make him a sign and a byword and cut him off in the midst of my people. And you shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet is deceived and speaks a word, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. Now, let's talk about that just a moment. I don't know if it necessarily here means that God is the one who is purposely making a person to be deceived. I think he is basically allowing that person, I have it here. I want to make sure I say it right. God is basically giving him over to it. Basically, this is a person who is in a situation where, my thoughts are escaping me. It would be a similar thing to how we understand that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Remember? Now, did God purposely make Pharaoh disbelieve? Well, of course he did not. He did that of his own self. But God, in coming to him, in a sense, God hardened his heart. I think there's a similar idea going on here with the prophets. Verse 12. Son of man, when the land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, even if these men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives, and their righteousness declares the Lord. I want to talk about Daniel here in particular in just a moment, but I want to notice the different things he says here. Verse 15, 16, 17, he's talking about four different things. Wild beast, the sword, pestilence, and of course, and initially there, the first act of judgment. Let me go back. By famine, wild beast, sword, or pestilence. If God brings these things about, and it reaches a point that God has done with it, And he's bringing all these disastrous things about. Even if it had people like Noah, Job, and Daniel in it, it would not cause him to relent, I think is his point. Because he's bringing about these disasters upon this land, and the presence of a few righteous people is not going to stop it, I think is his point. I want to talk just a moment about Daniel. This is not a story about Daniel or a study of Daniel. But there's a fascinating point to think about here with respect to Daniel. This means, well, chapter 14 mentions Daniel, right? Of course, we know Daniel. Well, Daniel had a lot of amazing prophecies, didn't he? Not only did he talk about the demise of the Babylonian Empire and the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire, and then followed by the Grecian Empire, and even later on the visions also include the Roman Empire as well, and it talks about God's eternal kingdom being established during that fourth empire, which we understand to be the Romans. Thing I want to notice here, chapter 11 in Daniel is even more explicit in how it describes the various battles and maneuvers of the Seleucid and the Ptolemaic empires that came out of the Grecian Empire. Remember, God even tells us how the Grecian Empire divided up into four. Even it speaks of it mentions how Napoleon would rise. It's obviously Napoleon is talking about that he would die at a young age, that it would not be left to his children, and then that it would be divided into four. Symbolic, but it's easy to see. And then in chapter 11, we have a lot of detail about the Seleucid and the Ptolemaic empires, again, in that subsequent Grecian empire. Well, skeptics look at that and say, well, there's no way that that wasn't history. And they assign a much later date for Daniel because of that, because it is so accurate. And yet, here is Ezekiel speaking of Daniel in 592 BC, in the 6th century of BC. He was already known to Ezekiel. He was already known to the Jews of the day. The people that read this would have known and heard what he said, would have known about Daniel. So Daniel could not have been originated in the 2nd century BC, as skeptics claim. Skeptics have to assign that date because he was so accurate in his depiction of all these things that happened. Do you see the point? Nobody's nodding. We're in the 6th century, speaking of Daniel, when skeptics say Daniel didn't come along, or this book wasn't written until the 2nd century BC. Remember, you're going backwards when you talk about BC. 6th century BC is much is four centuries. Verse 12. Excuse me, verse 21. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beast, and pestilence, to cut it off from man and beast. And behold, some survivors will be left in it, and sons and daughters who will be brought out. Behold, when they come out to you, and you see their ways and deeds, you will be consoled for the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, for all that I have brought upon it. They will console you when you see their ways and deeds, and you shall know that I have not done it without cause, all that I have done. God was justified in his actions. What else was he going to do? Maybe you think about dealing with your children. You may have a situation where you're working with them on something, and you work with them, and you reach a point where the child needs a spanking. Maybe you do it early on in some situations, depending on what it is, but you might grant some lenience at first and try to say, all right, stop doing that. If you don't do that, I'm going to get you. I remember my daddy sometimes saying, I'm going to reach and get you. That's burned in my mind. And I knew when he said that, I'd better behave, because he would reach and get me. God has reached a point. This was all brought about, much of it, by idolatry. And I ask this question, what does the New Testament equate more important to us? Remember, we talked about those people who would feign as though they were worshiping God and consulting God, but in their hearts, they had other things that were a lot more important to them. They had idols in their hearts. Could that be the case with us today? Could it be the case that we have things that are more important to us than God? Would it be athletics, sports? I see people, you can see their lives play out on things like Facebook and social media like that, and you see the things they have their kids involved in, things that in and of themselves could be very innocent. But you can see from the time that they're doing it on Sundays, and they're not, from what I can see, worshiping God. They're putting these things ahead of God. What are our idols today? Of course, we could still have that sitting right here being at service, just like some of those other people. We might be here 3 times a week, and this might not be the most important thing to us. Our jobs, our wealth, those kind of things might still take first place among us. So I think that's a point that we can get from this. So I've talked a lot, and I haven't really given an opportunity for anybody else to say anything. I think we're pretty close to time. Any comments anyone has to make? Wow, what timing. We still have a few minutes, if some of them. Well, Mike mentions at the very end, it's a very good point, the remnant that's left, that's remaining, God does leave a remnant, right? And he doesn't completely wipe out his people. So that's the hope. In fact, Ezekiel's even asked that question earlier on in this book. You know, I think we talked about it. God, will you not leave a remnant? I don't know if that's exactly how he worded it. But this would have been a great concern to Ezekiel. I know we talked about that. So that's a very good point. Anything else? Well, thank you. I'm not sure who's teaching Wednesday. I think, huh? Oh, we'll be singing Wednesday, so we won't be teaching. So maybe Steve will be back next Sunday. Anyway, thank you very much.